Today I'd like to talk to you about the day everything changed. We've sung the songs, we've worshiped together, but Resurrection Sunday begs the question, why did we need a Savior? We actually talked about this if you were here during the Christmas season. It all starts back in the opening chapters of Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it, and He put the first man and woman in the garden, and He gave them one thing that they were not allowed to do. Everything else you can do, but this one thing, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they just couldn't resist. And that disobedience brought something to the world God didn't intend. Sin, which results in death. And in Genesis chapter 3, as God was revealing the consequences of sin, in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, He said to Adam, "The ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will have to struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." But a few verses before that, in verse 15, as God is giving the curse to the serpent, He says something that we didn't expect. He says, "I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." And this was the first hint that God was going to send someone to save us. By the time we get to Genesis 12, we meet a man named Abraham, and he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and he was told by God, "If you'll go to this land, I'll show you. I will make you into a great nation. You will have so many descendants, it'll be like the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. You won't be able to count." And Abraham went, and he was given a child of promise in his old age. But his descendants lived in this promised land, but were soon found in slavery in Egypt. And God raised up another deliverer named Moses. He escaped the execution of all the baby boys that the Pharaoh had ordered, and he was actually found by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the palace. But when he became an adult, he discovered his true heritage, and he went out among his people and he killed one of the taskmasters of the Egyptians who was beating an Israelite, and Moses was banished. And he went to the desert and he met the Lord there, and the Lord called him to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And after the plagues in Egypt, Moses led his people to Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments. Now this sometimes honestly confuses me. If we couldn't keep one commandment in Genesis 3, why did God give us 10? I'll actually answer that question in a few moments. But in addition to the 10 commandments, God also gave them instructions about how to worship. And God told them to set up a tent or a tabernacle of worship in the center of the camp. The worship was about this thing called the holy place. And the holy place was on this side, and it contained an altar of incense, showbread, and a menorah. But right here, there was a curtain separating the Holy of Holy Place, in which resided the Ark of the Covenant. Later, when Solomon was able to build his temple, he made a permanent place for God's home in Jerusalem. It was a much more beautiful and permanent place for God's people to worship. It was modeled like the tabernacle with a holy place. And the Holy of Holies was back here, but it was behind a veil. Now this veil was 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide. And it was woven out of many fabrics. It was about 3 inches in depth. And there was only one time a year when anyone was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest. And he only went in there on the Day of Atonement. And he would go inside, and he would sprinkle lamb's blood on the ark, and God would roll back the sins of the people for the year. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews gives us a clue that this really wasn't God's total plan. In Hebrews 10, 1-5, the writer says, "The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins, year after year after year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, and that is why Jesus came into the world. We celebrate his birth in a season we call Christmas, and we know the scriptures say that he was born of a virgin. He was somehow fully man, but somehow fully God, and he came to us that night in a lowly stable. We're told that his parents had to whisk him out of Bethlehem because there was another king, Herod, who was going to order the slaughter of babies, much like Pharaoh did in Egypt. And they took Jesus away to Egypt, and then they returned to their home in Nazareth where they raised him. We're told in the scriptures, by the age of 12, they were on a trip for the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And as they were traveling home with the caravan of people who lived in Nazareth, they lost him, and they couldn't find him among the people. And they went back to the city frantic, and they found him in the strangest place. They found him in the temple, surrounded by the scribes and priests and Jewish religious leaders. And they said, "Son, why have you caused us such worry?" And he said, "Didn't you know I'd need to be about my Father's business?" But the scripture said he went home with them. But he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And he grew up into a young man who learned his father's trade as a carpenter. But we're told in the beginning pages of the New Testament that Jesus actually came down to the River Jordan. His cousin, John the Baptist, was baptizing people and preparing the way of the Messiah. And Jesus came and was baptized. And afterwards, he went out to fast and pray, and he spent 40 days in the wilderness and was tempted by the evil one. And after he survived those temptations and came away with his integrity intact, we're told he selected disciples. And as we've been talking about, they were just ordinary people who were willing to follow Jesus. And they were amazed by what they saw and heard. For this Jesus did amazing things. He would heal lepers and cleanse them. He'd make the lame to walk. He'd make the blind to see. And they'd never seen anybody that did anything like this before. Not only did he seem to have the power to heal, he also had power over nature. And he could make food multiply. He could calm the sea, cause the fishermen to get a miraculous catch of fish. And he even raised his friend Lazarus, who had died, from the dead. But the most amazing thing for all of these disciples was when they heard Jesus teach. For his teaching wasn't like what they heard at the synagogue from the scribes and Jewish religious leaders. In fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, we're told the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught with authority, unlike what they heard at the synagogue. But during his 3 years of ministry, Jesus made some enemies of the Jewish religious leaders, and they convinced the Romans to collaborate with them, and they arrested Jesus, and they tortured him, and sentenced him to die. And those who loved him looked on helplessly as it all unfolded. And the scriptures say that they nailed Jesus to a cross, and they crucified him on what we call Good Friday. But there was nothing good about what happened to Jesus that day. But as we read scripture, we find out it was all part of God's plan. Someone had to die to pay for sins. We're told in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 50 to 53, as Jesus is on the cross, he shouted out again and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks split apart and tombs opened and the bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. Can you imagine what those priests must have seen in the temple to their horror when the veil of the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was ripped in two? And it had to be the power of God because it happened from the top to the bottom, 60 feet up there. And God was opening the door so we could have a relationship with him without having to go through a priesthood. Matthew continues in verses 62 to 66. The next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, "Sir, we remember that deceiver once said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I'll rise from the dead.' So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent the disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first." Pilate replied, "Take guards, secure it as best you can." So they sealed the tomb and they posted guards to protect it. But the reality was that Jesus died. And as I said at the beginning of our worship service today, the disciples didn't understand he was going to rise. Jesus told them, but they didn't get it. And so they scattered. And that was the day that everything changed when that veil in the temple was torn into two. Remember, it was 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide and 3 inches thick. And when the priests in the temple saw that thing ripped from the top to the bottom, it meant something. God was no longer separated from his people. They weren't sure why it happened, but the Bible tells us it happened at the time Jesus died. The tomb was found empty on that Sunday, that first day of the week. Jesus rose from the dead just like he said he would. You might have seen this movie that came out a few years ago called Risen. It was a work of fiction, but it was about a Roman tribune who was charged by Pilate with the task of finding the body. But the body was not on the cross, and the body was not in the tomb, for Jesus couldn't be found among the dead. For he had rose from the dead, and he was among the living. And he came and appeared to his disciples with many convincing proofs. But the question remains, how did things change on that day? What actually happened here? I'd like to go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Look at verses 11 to 14. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day. After day, after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. And then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he awaits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. Last week we talked about the Apostle Paul, and I want you to see his take on how things changed. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 907. I will be reading from the New Living Translation. And I want you to see how Paul ties this all up together so we can understand. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Paul says this, "When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not any law to break. Still, everyone died. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who didn't disobey an explicit commandment of God as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness for many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace, and his gift of righteousness for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners, but because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how everything changed. Jesus became our high priest, and he paid the price for our sins, so we don't have to go through obedience to the Old Testament law in order to have righteousness before God. The Bible says we are all sinners, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But when we accept what Christ did for us, paying the price on that old rugged cross, we too can experience a new relationship with God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, Peter put it this way, "For you know God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors." What was that empty life? Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year, again and again. But God paid a ransom to stop that. And he says, "And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver, it was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but he has now revealed him to you in these last days." Now, most of the time when we think of the word ransom, we think of it kind of like it's a payment to obtain the release of a captive. Another word we've even sung about today is the word redeem. And to redeem something is to gain or regain possession of something that you already owned in exchange for a payment. And you see, this is how God looks at it. He created us. Through disobedience, we were taken captive by sin and death. But God sent his Son to pay the ransom and redeem us. Now, Peter proclaimed this good news on the day of Pentecost. And at the end of his message in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36, he told the people gathered, he said, "So let everyone know for certain that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified to be both Lord and Messiah." And Peter's words pierced their heart. And they said to him and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And look at what Peter said. "Each of you must repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In verse 41 says, "Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all." What an invitation, huh? And what did Peter tell them to do? Three things. They were to believe in Jesus. They were to repent or turn away from their sins. And they were to be baptized in the name of Jesus. The Apostle Peter chimed in his first letter, 1 Peter 1, 20-21, and he explained it by using the Old Testament story of Noah in the ark. And he said, "God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." You see, when we're baptized, we're somehow connected with Christ in his death, in his burial, but as we come up out of the water with his resurrection. And that's why Paul said, if Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain. We might as well stay under. That's how everything changed. We no longer have to be right with God through obeying the commandments in the Old Testament, but we are saved through faith in Jesus, putting our trust in Him, repenting of our sins, and being baptized in His name. My challenge for you today is this. If you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus and turned away or repented of your sins and been baptized in His name, my question is, what are you waiting for? This is the good news of the gospel. And I'd love to have that conversation with you. But I imagine most of you that are here today probably have made that commitment. And so I want to encourage you, if you're here today and you already are a follower of Jesus, do what Paul said in Ephesians 4:1 when he said, "Therefore, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling." One of the biggest black eyes many of us Christians get from people who don't believe is that Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites because we say one thing, but our actions don't match. Paul says, as believers, we need to live a life worthy of the calling, which kind of makes me wonder, how did that ragtag group of ordinary people turn the world upside down with their teaching when they faced the opposition of the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman civil authorities? Well, I'm going to answer that question over the next few weeks as we want to invite you back for our new sermon series called Devoted. And we're going to find out what were the four priorities of the early church that allowed them to not only survive, but to thrive and to grow the church into what it's become. So we invite you back for that. But right now, I'd like to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing a sermon response song. And if you do have a decision to make today, you can come forward. We're going to do a reprise of the song we sang at first, My Redeemer Lives. Sing it out.